I'd like to move now to the positive side, as it were. What he liberated us them, and us, if we wish to, I suppose, liberated them from that world. Why? So that they would live to the full, as he said in John 10. John's beautiful on this whole life thing of Jesus. I've come that I may live and live to the full. Nothing petty, nothing moralistic, nothing small about Jesus or his vision. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, says Paul, there is freedom. Not a theory. Paul had experienced it, because, my God, he was trapped in most of the things I mentioned to you earlier. And he came to know Jesus and gave everything else up. John, or Paul again, Galatians 5:1, when Christ freed us, he said to the people in Galatia, he meant us to remain free. So he goes and he said, have you all got some bug in you? He says, what on earth are you going back to all that for? He says, come back to the law, the Ten Commandments, the system, the institution, the organization, the comfort of the cage. He says, for heaven's sake, don't go back to that. Jesus' words, John chapter 8, if you make my word your home, my word, the word made flesh, my revelation of the truth of God, if you make my word your home, you'll be indeed then my disciples. And you'll learn the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed, says John. Heady stuff, isn't it? But heady when it's based in the real, actual redemption of Jesus from real, actual bonds. Just a few almost random statements now. It's a big subject which I haven't time to go into with you. We're free, says Paul, to have no ambition except to do good. It's freedom for something. It's not freedom to do your own thing and get lost in your own way. As long as you don't rock the boat or muck up the system or something. Don't attack the market economy. It's freedom to have no ambition now except to give life the way life's been given to me, to you, to us. It's a life-giving mother thing. We're free to what? Paul, discover the will of God and know what is good. What it is that God wants, what is the perfect thing to do. Free, says Paul again, to what? Fill your minds with everything that's true, everything that's noble, everything that is good and pure, everything that we love and honour, and everything that can be thought virtuous and worthy of praise. Paul again, free to overcome evil, but what with? With good. Free to be good and to overcome evil with good. Free to imitate God as children of his that he loves and follow Christ by loving as he loved you. That's what we're free to be able to do, thanks to Jesus, to love the way he loved. Free. Perhaps finally, in 2 Peter 3:13, a magnificent text, free to work for what he promised, the new heavens and the new earth, the place where God's justice will be at home. Great statement. Believing in the world, believing in people, believing in the whatever, because of our Abba, cleared the image of God, got rid of the demonic rubbish that had cluttered our psyche and talked about what was possible and what we have to build in love to make justice at home here. The salvation that Jesus brought, according to those who knew him, was ultimately, of course, needs to be said, ultimately in heaven. It's a salvation, ultimately, that is beyond the horizon of death. It was for Jesus. It's going to be for us. So we'd be naive and totally foolish if we pinned our hopes on getting ultimate salvation this side of the horizon. We work for it and we journey towards it, of course. And our aim is to build people into a love relationship where we can move in this direction, but let's not break our hearts if Jesus is crucified and call that failure. Let's not expect heaven on earth. Our homeland, says Paul in Philippians 3:20, is in heaven, meaning with God, where God is. Romans 8:23, we groan inwardly as we wait for our bodies to be set free. This is the great liberated Paul speaking. He's very aware that he's not liberated fully yet. He is, but he isn't. He's on the road through the desert, but he's still in the desert. The light is guiding him, but he's in the dark still, guided by the light. He's in the tunnel, but he's on a way. And so we're waiting for our bodies to be set free. Don't expect them to be set free. For we must be content to hope that we shall be saved. Our salvation's not in sight. We wouldn't be hoping for it if it were, says Paul. But as I say, we must hope to be saved since we're not saved yet. It's something we must wait for with patience. And again, Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit of God has marked you with his seal for you to be set free when the day comes. Okay, I don't think I need delay on that. It's just worth, I think it has to be said, lest we get false expectations of the moment or pretend we're freer than we are. We've been freed to journey to freedom. And yet at the same time, while our salvation, the oasis, is beyond the horizon, we, says Paul, can be sure, or Peter rather, 1 Peter 1:9, we can be sure of the end to which our faith looks forward. We're not frightened. We're not meant to be like that. We can be sure what is beyond the horizon. We can be sure of the goal of life, of the drawing of God, and in fact of God's presence now. And why are we sure of it, says Paul? It's not a theoretical hope, leap into the dark, a blind faith. It's sure because of actual experiences that the early church had that gave them real confidence in this. The liberating, step-by-step, unfolding of the mystery and the journey that encouraged them to run the race, sure of the end, confident in it, as far as God is concerned anyhow, and aware of their own ability to stumble, of course. Well, let me just read Paul, Romans 5:10 and the following. He talks about the experience of being reconciled, forgiven, taken from darkness into light. When we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we were still enemies. Now we have been reconciled. Surely we may count on being saved by the life of his Son. Isn't that a lovely statement? Saved by the life of his Son, not by the death. It was his life-giving. He was alive on the cross. Not merely because we have been reconciled, but because we're filled with a joyful trust in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we gained our reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 1:22, touching on another religious experience of the early community that wrote these texts. Remember, it's God himself who assures us all and you of our standing in Christ and has anointed us, marking us with a seal and giving us the pledge, the promise, the spirit that we carry in our hearts. And that spirit that we carry in our hearts is like the image it takes from a pawn shop. You go to the pawn shop and put your things in and they give you a pledge, so that when you bring the pledge back you get what you think. It's your little token of owning. And we've got the spirit now in us as a pledge that when we breathe forth our spirit to God, he'll take us into glory. The spirit that you received, says Paul, again touching on the experiences that give hope for ultimate salvation and a path already there. The spirit you received is the spirit of sons, and it makes us cry out, Abba, Father. The early Christians were freed of this fear of the demon, of whatever you mean and I mean by that cosmic kind of oppression. And they were able to look at God and just say, like a little child, Abba, with trust. Romans 14 speaks of the justice or righteousness and peace and joy brought by the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope bring you such joy and peace in your faith that the power of the Holy Spirit will remove all bounds to hope. Anything bonding in, Paul wants it to go. In Romans 5, by faith and through Jesus, we have entered the state of grace in which we can boast about looking forward to God's glory. A state of grace. It's not an accidental thing that happened. We're just in a permanent state, if we wish to be, where God is gracing us. The Father is gracing us with forgiveness, with light, with hope, with repentance, whatever the movements of our heart and the complexities of our life as we go through this desert. It stays a desert as we go to the cross even. And we're in a state of being graced by God. 1 Peter 1:8, you are already filled, already, with a joy so glorious that it cannot be described because you believe. You're in love. And you're sure of the end to which your faith looks forward, the salvation of your souls, meaning to your psyche, soul, psyche, your life force within you. And finally then, Jesus, because of all I've tried to put before you tonight, going right back to our very first opening lecture of our series. Our first lecture was on the need for meaning, as I remember it. I suppose I've got a right to if you can't. And the search for understanding, for meaning, for hope, for direction, and how we all long for it and need it, and we need love, and we need to believe in love. Jesus brought such a powerful love to those people who knew him. He gave them faith, religious experience, belief in who God is and therefore in who they were and what they were capable of. Refusing to be bonded in or bound in with the idolatrous gods of their own religious institutional world or the fears that they were hassled with outside or within, even the fear of death, had lost its sting now because of Jesus. And so Peter says of Jesus in Acts, he's the only one by whom we can be saved. It's a love statement. It's not a theory that you have to prove. I mean, how could Peter didn't go right around the world and think of everybody else and say Jesus is the only one left? He wasn't comparing. Who compares love anyhow? But he is saying, look, well, I thought I had a bit of meaning in my life, but when I met Jesus, this is the living God we're talking about. It's the thing that made sense to his whole tradition and his whole psyche. And he says, look, if you think you're saved, mate, or you think you've got meaning in your life, have a look at Jesus, because really he's what it's on about. John the same. If you've got the Son, he says, you've got life. If you haven't got the Son, you haven't got life. You might think you have, I might think I have, but if you think that's life, mate, you wait and see what happens when you get to know Jesus. It's really fantastic, he says. Then you've got to find out if it's true or not. It's not an ideology that you've got to agree to, tick in an exam. Give it a go and see. And if it doesn't turn out true, or maybe you've missed out or something, it's got to be real. But John found it very real, and his own community found it very real, and he felt confident in saying, boy, this really is life. And Paul, beautiful statement, Jesus, coming out of his own faith experience and his own it's a love statement. However many the promises God made, the yes to them all is in Jesus. Promises, from now as I see, it's the promises made to the world. The early church was Catholic. It was notably universal. It was notably non-sectarian. It was notably non-Jewish. Within a few months, brief time of Jesus' death, there are Samaritans and Jews sitting at a Eucharist together and sharing a meal and remembering Jesus, and they hadn't done it for 600 years. Mind-blowing, revolutionary stuff. Within a few years, you've got Antioch and Jews and Gentiles coming together, troubling some, disturbing some. They couldn't cope. They have a council about it. The church allows it. The community, and Paul's pushing it, and Titus is pushing it. And there are brave people like Stephen getting murdered for it, and Barnabas, and it's heavy. It's really, you know, life stuff. But they were people who broke, kept breaking the bonds that even they tried to fit Jesus into a mould. But he doesn't handle that too well. And that the world looked at this community and saw they couldn't pin it down to a nation, a language, a race, a geography or anything. It was called Catholic, universal, belonging to the whole. And you find in Paul, for example, this is again, it's not theory, it's not a theoretical statement, it's a statement born out of reflection on life experience. It may or may not be right. It's up to us to check it. But they said it was right. Paul, Colossians 1:6, the good news which has reached you in Colossae, which is not far from Ephesus, is spreading all over the world. Fact. And it's producing the same results as it had among you. And Paul's really excited about that. Probably didn't expect it, but gee, people even far away in Spain are getting all excited about this. Ever since the day when you heard about God's grace and understood what it really is. Colossians 1:6, Romans 3:23, fact. Both Jew and non-Jew are redeemed. You can put people's faces in on that. It's fact stuff. They're getting liberated by this. So they must have gradually come to see that what Jesus was on about wasn't only for Jews, wasn't only something that made sense within his own culture, but the transcended cultures. It was about being a human being. 1 Timothy 4:10, the living God is the saviour of the whole human race, says Paul. Big, heady stuff. That's what he reckons. The only world he knew, of course, was the Mediterranean Roman Empire world. Titus 2:11, God's grace has been revealed and made salvation possible for the whole human race. That was the dream of that early community, and it was a dream based on real, pinned-down life martyr experience. John 1:1-2, he's the sacrifice that takes our sins away, removes our misdirected behaviour. And not only ours, says John, but the whole world's. That thesis is also in John's Gospel, beautifully expressed all through just a few little texts. The Samaritans in John chapter 4, verse 42, from which I took the title of tonight's talk. We know, say this Samaritan group, who've been at war with the Jews for 600 years, we know that he really is the saviour of the world. John 8:12, I'm the light of the world, says Jesus. Anyone, from Terra del Fuego to Eskimo land to anywhere you like, anyone who follows me will not be walking in the dark, he'll have the light of life. And in John's Gospel, God is drawing everyone to Jesus. That's how John sees the world. They're already being drawn to him. They might know him. You notice how he talks about the shepherd and the sheep recognize his voice. When he speaks, they say, ah, that's where I've been, that's what I'm thinking about, that's where I'm going. They recognize his voice, and surely the purpose of preaching the good news, of presenting Jesus of Nazareth, the one we've been looking at, but the real Jesus of Nazareth, is when people hear about Jesus, they'll say, gee, that's what I've been thinking, that's where I've been going, that's where I've been drawing, because everyone's been drawn to him from all over the world. That's how they understood him, because he's making sense to humanity, not to Judaism. John 11:51, Jesus was to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but to gather together into unity the scattered children of God. Tower of Babel, languages, world, all the scattered people of children of God, that's every human being, being gathered together into the one sheepfold by this Jesus. The whole world is running after him, says the Pharisees. And that's the Greeks then, the end of John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 21. We're told some Greeks came and they went up to Philip, who's got a Greek name. They thought they'd cotton on to him, he might know. And they said, we'd like to see Jesus. And you can see already the whole world, as it were, the non-Jewish world, wanting to see Jesus. And Jesus' response to that request, beautiful text in chapter 12, ends with the words, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw everyone to myself. It's lovely, isn't it? And it takes us back to where every particular lecture this year, to my own surprise, I must say, everyone has come back to the cross, because it's a human symbol. It speaks to everybody. If we see it right, it speaks of life and love-giving. It also speaks of God's life, God's love-giving. It reveals the Word to anyone who wants to look. And so to conclude, this takes us full circle to our opening question of our retreat. In that, we reflected on man's search for meaning, for salvation. We stated then that this search was in reality a search for love, a search for love that went beyond all the limits of this finite world. Our search is a religious search, a longing for a love that is unconditional and unrestricted. This is the kind of love that Jesus gave. When he loved them, his disciples experienced it as divine love, the love of God himself. Jesus engaged their religious experience, drew them into the mystery, invited them into communion with Yahweh. When Jesus liberated them, they experienced it, they tell us, as the liberation of Yahweh himself. They found themselves able to call God Abba, the way Jesus did. Jesus put words to God's word. He gave a face to God's glory. They came to recognize him as God himself communicating with them in the human condition of their real world. Surrounded by Jesus' love, they came to realize that love was the real name for what they had till then called God. No doubt their insight into the meaning of Jesus came only gradually and deepened throughout the years that he was with them, and then throughout the years after Jesus' death, when they experienced again his presence among them. Their thoughts kept coming back to the cross. In that hour of darkness, when pain and frustration and sin and the anger of his enemies fell upon him and tried to crush him, it was then that he showed, by the manner in which he kept believing and kept loving, who God really is and what we as human beings are capable of when we believe in Yahweh's power to save. In the light reflected from the cross, everything else Jesus said and did became a sign of God's redeeming and saving love. What God did for Jesus, he does for us. God is Jesus' Father. God is our Father. The God of Jesus is our God. To contemplate Jesus pierced on the cross is to see unrestricted, unconditional love, a love offered to every human being. Anyone who wants may, in the words of Isaiah, draw water joyfully from the springs of salvation. Anyone who wants, anyone who believes, can find meaning for their life and healing and direction here. Anyone can find here the communion with God that his heart desires. The language of the cross, says Paul, is God's power to save. Jesus' disciples invite every person to recognize in Jesus, my Lord and my God, and knowing we are loved, to grow into the fullness of life for which we're made and for which we are.